Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Pastor Jim, thank you for that mighty and powerful pastoral prayer. I was almost ready to get up here and just give the benediction and say we can all go home now. But we do want to hear from the Word, but thank you, brother. I thank God that I have a pastor like that who will use the Word of God and the promises of God as an anchor for his prayers, not only for the church, but for this nation. And I thank you that we have the Word of God that gives us words for times like this, aren't you? I sometimes don't have words for things that I've seen in the news the last 2 weeks. I just don't have words. Even as I begin to read some of the stories of store owners whose lives have been destroyed and on, I just don't have words. But God's Word gives us words, and God's Word gives us something to grab onto, so that we cannot despair, but be full of hope. I want to draw your attention this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. This morning, I'm going to focus on verses 19 through 21, but for purposes of context, I'd like to read verses 16 through 21, which, as you recall, is the portion of Scripture we read last week. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Listen carefully, for this is the Word of the living God. The Apostle Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Congregation, would you join with me in bowing your heads as we ask the Lord and plead with the Lord that he would send a Spirit from heaven, illumine our hearts, animate our minds with the hope of the gospel, and lift our heads up to heaven. Father God, we think of those words that we just sang. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. Father God, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And there is every reason that the world would submit to us why we should abandon that light. There's every reason, even within our own hearts, because they are deceitfully wicked, why we should ignore that lamp, Father. There is every reason why we should pay greater attention, according to the world, to the sin which is crouching at our door, whose desire is for us, rather than to give our attention day in and day out, even every minute, to this lamp, which illumines our minds and our hearts, and not only gives us a lens, Father, to interpret the things that are going on round about us, but gives us, Father, a catapult into the future of real concrete promises of new heavens and new earth and the eradication of death and the eradication of plague and the wiping away of every tear and even the demise of the last enemy himself, death. So, Father, help us this morning to give our attention to that lamp. Because, Father, we need that lamp right now. We need the lamp of your word. We need your Spirit to illumine our hearts to understand and appreciate and love and relish that lamp, Father, so that when we go out of these doors today, we would not let the news and the mainstream media dictate whether our heart will rejoice or not, or be discouraged, or be down in the dumps. But, Father, we will look as citizens of another country, just as our father Abraham did, just as Paul did, just as Peter did, just as all the saints in all times and all places have done and will do. We will look to our true home, and we will remember that we are but pilgrims here. Help your servant, Father, as he unpacks this word, to put Christ on display in all his glory and all his brilliance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me that you are in a theater. And you are watching a play. And in this particular play, there is a narrator. And that narrator is doing what narrators do. He or she is narrating the details of the story. And you need a narrator, right? Whether you are reading a book or even sometimes in some movies and particularly in some plays, there is a narrator that is, among other things, setting the storyline for you so that you can understand. And without that narrator, who is often referred to in literary circles as omniscient, because so he or she is, they are everywhere in the story. They are everywhere in the story because, once again, they are trying to give you, if you will, a cipher for understanding what it is you are seeing, understanding what it is you are hearing. They're helping you to interpret everything that is round about you. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in that theater and you're listening to the narrator, and then all of a sudden somebody pops up and says, "Wait a minute, I'm the narrator." And they start telling a disparate story, a different story, a contradictory story. And then one of the actors pipes up and says, "No, no, he's not the narrator. She's not the narrator. I am the narrator. Listen to me." And then the joker in the back row stands up and says, "No, I am the narrator." And you have 50 people standing up saying, "I'm the narrator. I've got the narrative. I've got the storyline. Listen to me." Well, what would you call that? You would call that chaos. You would call that chaos. And as I've already made mention of what's going round about us in these last 2 weeks, that is precisely what we are hearing and what we are seeing. I would just remind you philosophically that we are in firmly in an era called postmodernism, which basically means that many people, if not most people, except for Christians hopefully, believe that there is no truth, believe that every opinion is equally valid, and believe that if you don't believe that every opinion is equally valid, that you're a bigoted, racist hater. And so it doesn't surprise me that when all opinions are not heard equally, which that's impossible, by the way, every opinion cannot be equally true. Something is black or it's white, it's right or it's wrong, it's clean or it's dirty. There are binary decisions that we have to make, binary judgments that must be made. And the question I have this morning is, who's the narrator around here? Who gets to determine what the answer to those binary questions are? Well, very simply, beloved, the answer to that is God. And I know that that sounds like a very simple answer, and I know that hopefully everybody in this place would agree and say amen that God is the great narrator of our storyline and of the storyline of history. We need to be reminded as we hear these disparate voices who are seeking to be the narrator that they are not the narrator. We need to put down their storylines and say, no, there is a storyline that is greater than all of these. Now, this is what, believe it or not, Peter is doing here. Because in the same way in the first century, he was dealing with false teachers, both inside the church and outside the church, who were trying to say that the great hope of the second coming, among other things, was not true. And they were taking same scriptures that Peter was using and saying, well, it doesn't mean that, it means something else. And so Peter had to come in and he had to say, number one, we saw Jesus on the holy mountain. He was transfigured before us. That's a glimpse into the future of when he's going to come back. So that's a criterion by which we believe in the second coming. We heard him. We saw him. But then the second reason he gives for believing in the second coming, as we saw last week, and we see this in verse 19, is that we have the prophetic word made more certain or more fully confirmed, as it says in the ESV, which is to say what? Above and beyond my own experience, Peter says, we have the word of God that says that this is the case. And God is his own interpreter. God is the one who has the sole prerogative and sole right to say what is and is not the case. But then he goes on in verses 20 and 21, Peter does, and he says, knowing this, let me back up in verse 19, let me say this. Notice what he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now watch this. To which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is Peter saying there? Until the second coming, because that's undoubtedly what he's referring to when he says until the day dawns. The day there is undoubtedly the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he describes it secondly as the morning star rising in your heart. I know that sounds subjective,
But that morning star that he's referring to probably is a reference back to Numbers 24:17, where Balaam gave that prophecy that a what? A star would come out of Jacob, a scepter would rule from Jacob. That's talking about Christ coming out of Jacob and both his first and second coming reigning. And there's reference there to the second coming. And so he's talking about, until that second coming comes, what should you pay attention to? You should pay attention to the prophetic word. Now, when Peter says prophetic word, I want you to think with me very carefully. Listen to me. Don't lose me here. When we hear prophetic word, what do we think of? We think of a foretelling prophecy, something that's going to happen in the future. And certainly prophecy and prophetism is used that way. But I want you to look at how he variously uses this word in verses 19 through 20. In verse 19, he calls it the prophetic word. In verse 20, he says, no prophecy of Scripture. And in verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. I agree with B.B. Warfield, where he says that prophecy of Scripture, or prophecy here in Peter, very simply refers to God's will. God's will as given by the selected men or prophets or apostles of God. So God's will interpreted by them. It could be God's will of something that's going to happen in the future. He foretells that. Or it could be God is giving his will about any issue under the sun. Now for us, that is found in the Word of God. And so what Peter is saying here when he's talking about prophecy, he's talking about the Word of God, God's divine will as communicated through the Word of God. And he says two things about it in verses 20 and 21. Number one, in verse 20, he says, know this first of all, because you're paying attention to this light of the Word of God until Christ comes back. So there's two things you need to know about it. Number one, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. Now, very simply, what that means is that when God speaks, it's not the right or ability of any man or woman or child, I don't care who it is, to say, let me tell you what that means, despite the fact that God says it means the opposite. Okay? No one can come around and say God's word means something that it doesn't mean, which is what the false teachers were doing in Peter's day. And number two, verse 21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, okay? But it came about by men who were moved by God and carried along by the Holy Spirit. So verse 21, the origin of prophecy comes from God and the interpretation comes from God. That's why we depend on the interpretation of the holy apostles who were bore along by the Holy Spirit to tell us what it means. Now all of this, dear congregation, is what we call the narrative. God gives us the narrative. And really, we could zoom out from that and say God has given us what is called the meta-narrative. That is the narrative of all narratives, right? Everything that we understand and interpret in life is communicated to us by what God says in his word about any respective issue. And what is that narrative? Listen to me. That narrative is that sin. Every kind of sin, I don't care what sin it is, every kind of sin has alienated us from God. That narrative says that God's law has been broken. That narrative says that humans, the human race, has failed to attain to the glory of God. That narrative says that sin must be punished. That narrative says that Jesus Christ came to fulfill that law. That Jesus Christ came to take the punishment that we deserve for not having fulfilled that law. And that narrative tells us that God in Jesus Christ has made us a people. As Pastor Jim said this morning, from every tribe and language and people and nation, he's made us a kingdom of priests through the blood of his son Jesus Christ. And he has redeemed us people from every nation. And the prophetic word of God says that Jesus is going to come back and judge the living and the dead. It tells us that Jesus is going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus. Listen. Jesus and no one else. Now up until this point, you're saying, Josh, you're building up to something. What is it? Here's what I'm building up to. In the last 2 weeks, I have seen in the news, and I'm not on social media, but it still gets to me somehow, I have seen various voices trying to tell us what the problem is and what the solution is. And the problem, from what I hear, is that there is a particular view of racism that needs to be recognized and acknowledged and repented of. And I've been told that if we just do X, Y, and Z, if we get this guy in office or that guy in office, or if this organization's agenda is fulfilled or that organization's agenda is fulfilled, then all of society will be saved and we'll all be A-OK. And I say, human civilization has been saying that for thousands of years. How's that been working out for you? How's it been working out? I don't care what side of the aisle you are or are not on. Every concoction of man to try to solve the ills of society has failed. And it's not simply a matter of racism, and I'll get to that in a moment. What we're hearing, beloved, is people in the media and people in society trying to commandeer the narrative and tell us what the problem is and tell us what the solution is. But Peter tells us what the narrative is. And we need to hold on to this narrative and let it illumine our hope and inform our worldview until Christ comes back. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I just want to give you, based on this idea that God is the one who has the narrative, God interprets how we think about problems and ills in society, God is the one who informs us about how to think about redemption, let me just give you a few thoughts based on this text and based on some pastoral reflections to help you think through the recent circumstances, okay? And I'll be brief. Please listen to me very carefully. I've thought and prayed long and hard about this, and I hope that it is helpful for you. Number one, okay? As a minister of the gospel, when I look around and see people in the media or people in politics that are putting on a clerical robe and defining categories of sin for the masses and telling people in the church what sin is and what the gospel is, I get very, very uncomfortable. I get very, very uncomfortable. As many of you know, I try to keep politics out of this pulpit as much as I possibly can because I think that most politics don't belong. Foreign policy, I could care less. I may agree or disagree in a private conversation about what America does or does not do, but it doesn't belong in the pulpit. But when those in society start tinkering with what the problem is for man and what the solution is, then as a minister of the gospel, I must come in and I say, wait, we got to back up here and we got to get the storyline straight. Secondly, when I see out in society that people, my brothers and sisters, listen to me, some people in my congregation, and my brothers and sisters throughout the world for that matter, are being told to feel guilty about things that they shouldn't feel guilty about, I feel compelled to say something. So I'm going to say something this morning, okay? Here's the third thing, okay? In God's narrative, listen to me, we do not primarily think of ourselves according to race or according to social class or according to the oppressed and the oppressor or according to the economy, but as Christians, we think of ourselves primarily in terms of our union with Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Galatians 3, 28 and 29. Listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's race. There is neither slave nor free. There's socioeconomic society. There's neither male nor female. There's sexism right there. Okay? For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Beloved, I have seen brothers and sisters in the church, not this church, but in the church at large, making a muck of things because they're trying to arrange the narration of how we think about ourselves primarily in terms of race. There is a racial problem. There's two races, those in Adam and those in Christ. Those are the two races. And you are either through unbelief and defiance and rebellion in Adam's race and you are going to hell, or you are in the second race, the last race, the new humanity of Jesus Christ through faith. And old things have passed, new things have come. You are a new creation. And that, listen, that is your new humanity. I don't look at my brothers and sisters and think primarily, oh, you're from Panama, or you're from Jamaica, or you're from Honduras, or you're from Portugal. No, I first say you are a fellow citizen of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the problem that the church is battling through right now, this is an internal discussion, an internal conflict, is that we don't get this one thing straight. Now, that does not mean that we do not celebrate the beautiful panoply and diversity of different cultures. I say yes and amen, because when I see my fellow brothers and sisters with different skin color and different culture and different dishes that they bring to fellowship meal and all those things, I say, look at the beautiful artistry of God. Every man, woman, and child is made in the image of God. And in the church, that image gets renewed and we get to see what a redeemed Panamanian looks like, what a redeemed Honduran looks like, what a redeemed Portuguese looks like, and Jamaican, and all down the list. We get to see a glimpse of renewed humanity, but it first comes through the lens of union with Christ. So the first thing that we need to be reminded of is we should not primarily see our brothers and sisters and one another in terms of race or social class. Fourth thing I want to say. What we have and what we don't have, let's talk about economics for a second. What we have and what we don't have is ultimately from God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Please turn in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I want to look at verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. As many of you know, Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, is my main teacher. He's where I get most of my wisdom from. And he has some really helpful thoughts in terms of what we do and do not have. You want to divide up the world into the haves and the have-nots? Okay? Kohelet has something to say about this. Listen, Ecclesiastes 9, 9 through 11, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life. Another version might say your lot in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom or in Sheol to which you are going. Verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Listen, but time and chance happen to them all. Now, don't read chance there as like, you know, a rabbit's foot, I rub it, and, you know, I get good luck. He's thinking in terms of a divine worldview. Think of providence there. So often I've been hearing that this division in our country is about the haves and the have-nots. People who have more, people who have less. And it's this internal economic struggle between the two classes, okay? And we've seen this all throughout history, haven't we? We've seen it in the rise and fall of communist and socialist societies as they battle against capitalism, all that kind of thing. But I want to come back to God's narration. And one of the things that God says through Kohelet, even in these verses, on the one hand, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Work hard. Do what you can to elevate yourself in society. Do what you can. But at the end of the day, verse 11, do you ever notice in society, do you ever notice in your life that sometimes people that don't work very hard at all, they get elevated. They get much more than you ever get. And then on the other hand, people who work very hard, they lose it all. Like some of the shop owners that just on Friday they left and their building was there. And when they came back on Saturday, it was burned down to the ground, just gone. They had saved for 10 years to get into a building. They came, they were immigrants, legal immigrants. They came to the land of opportunity to make things happen. And they were excited. And in the course of one evening, everything's gone. Okay? Now, on the one hand, can we say, well, this person's guilty of that? Yeah, absolutely. You know, there are the courts of this human life. But there's also a greater narrative, and that narrative is this. All things come from God. It's called providence. And I can sit here, and I have because I'm a sinner, and say, there are people out there that have more than me. There are people out there that have a better car than me, a bigger house than me, a bigger pool than me, a greener lawn than me, okay? And I can get bent out of shape about what I don't have, and I could start looking around and pointing fingers, or I could say, you know what, God? for whatever reason, in your providence, you've decided to give me this little lot in life that I have, and you've decided not to give me this. And what Kohelet says, and what Paul and the rest of the scripture says, is be content with what you have. Be content with what you have and what you don't have. Providence needs to be figured into the grand scheme of things. Let me say this, fifthly. Be realistic in your efforts to change the world. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. As I look at the mainstream media and all the things that are being fed to us, I get this impression that they think, well, you need to change the world. You listener, you viewer, you need to change the world. And I just say, you know what? I don't have that high of opinion of myself. I don't think that I single-handedly can change the world. I know the name of somebody who can, and he's coming, okay? But I'll never forget the quote, my wife reminded me of this, of Mother Teresa. She said, if you want to change the world, go home and love your family. You want to change the world? Go home and love your family. Most of us in this place, we probably have three or four places that are like our little circle of life. We've got our job, we've got our home, we've got the store that we go to, and maybe a few other things. That's our circle. And in all those circles, that's our sphere of influence. Those are the people that we influence. Okay? I don't have these grandiose views of how I, Josh Henson, am going to change the world. But I know this. My home's right over there. My work is right here. And 7-Eleven, I think, is right over there. That's my triad. That's what I do. And you know what? It's very important to me when I go into 7-Eleven to treat those cashiers, I don't care what skin color they are, as image bearers of God. And to love them and to show respect to them and honor to them. That's my little way of changing the world. And I think we need to be realistic about what we can and cannot do. And this is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire. Listen. To live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Christians have always, especially in the first century, said, I don't want to get it mixed up in politics. You know what I want? Just give me my religious liberty. And even if you take that, coming back to Ecclesiastes 9, I'm going to trust God. And if I need to worship underground like my brothers and sisters in China, I'll do it because you're not going to take my worship away. Okay, if it's die or give up worship, I'm going to die. But I'm going to live a quiet life. Okay, I'm going to live a quiet life even on my social media. I'm going to live a quiet life. And if I'm going to say anything that's going to be controversial, it's going to be the controversy of the gospel. But I'm going to love those around me. I'm going to be realistic what I can and cannot do. God has not called me to solve the problems of society. Once again, I know the name of somebody who can and will. God has called me to love those in my sphere of influence and show them the love of Christ. That's what I'm called to do. That's what you're called to do by the power of the Spirit. Final thing I want to say this morning is this. Please listen to me very carefully. I'm going to try to say this as carefully and as balanced as I possibly can. No doubt someone might be offended, and if you are, please come and talk to me, and hopefully I can clarify, okay? I'm trying to be biblical in what I'm saying this morning. And here's the final thing. Each man, woman, and child is accountable for their own sin and not the sins of their fathers, not the sins of their children, and certainly not the sins of their race. Can I say that again? Each man, woman, and child is accountable for their own sin, not the sin of their fathers, not the sin of their children, and certainly not the sin according to the pigmentation in their skin. You say, give me scripture. I'll give you some scripture. Deuteronomy 24:16. Before I read it, let me just tell you, it has always been a part of popular religious culture, no matter what religion you're in, to connect the punishment that you receive in life to the sins of your fathers or even the sins of your children. It has always been a popular part of popular religion. And that's why in the Pentateuch, Moses had to say in Deuteronomy 24:16, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. This is the law and the testimony. If they will not listen, then let them be damned to the law and to the testimony. I do not take my talking points from MSNBC. I don't take my talking points from any mainstream media. I take my talking points from the Word and the lamp of God. And that's what the Word of God says. Why am I saying that? Because, beloved, and you know this, some of you are being told that because of the color of your skin, because it's white, you should feel guilty for the sins of maybe your ancestors 200 years ago who were slaveholders. That is such an unbiblical idea that I don't even know where to start except to just read Scripture and say, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Jeremiah says in chapter 31, verses 28 and 29, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, do we recognize that people who have the same skin color as us in history have done horrible things? But yes, beloved, that's a two-way street. Every culture of every skin color and every race and every creed has done horrible things. Do you really want to hitch guilt and eternal condemnation to what somebody else has done? You don't want to do that. I have seen in the last week or so, now this is an internal and in-house difference of opinion, not in this house, but in Christianity. I've seen brothers and sisters who I respect come out on social media and even publicly and say, you know, I've got to admit, I think I'm a racist. I don't view people of other colors the same way. And you know, maybe that's true. And if so, they need to repent. And let me make it abundantly clear. If any of us despise any other person, man, woman, or child, because of the color of their skin, or their sex, or their origin, or whatever the case may be, that is a sin that needs to be repented of. But at the same time, without taking anything away from what I just said, this is where I come back to my prefatory remarks. As a minister of the gospel, I have no problem putting the guilt of the Bible on my conscience and on your conscience. I have no problem with that. What I do have a problem with is when the culture in their talking points tells me, you need to tell your people to feel bad about something that they didn't do. Okay? There are people coming out and saying, I'm a racist and I have to admit it. You know who I spoke with today? I won't tell you his name. I spoke to a man. He's a private friend of mine. I spoke to a man who used to be a white supremacist, a legit white supremacist. Okay? He's got the tattoos to prove it. And he told me, he said, Josh, I hear these people, these evangelicals coming out saying, oh, you know, I need to repent for my racism. And I'm like, he said, I just want to say, you don't know what racism is. You don't know what racism is. He says, you are making vacuous the English language when you say that you are a racist. He says, I know what racism was. I know how horrible of a person I was. I know, he said, how I would look at a black woman, a black woman, a tanned woman, a tanned man, any other color except for white, and without even knowing anything about their character, I would automatically denigrate and judge them. He said, that's racism. And you know what? You know what saved that man? The gospel of Jesus Christ. That man repented of his insidious and hideous racism. And he came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And today he's a Presbyterian minister that proclaims that gospel to anyone who will listen. That's the power of the gospel. So what I want to say this morning, beloved, please don't misunderstand me. If you have racist tendencies, then repent of them. But if you do not, don't repent of something that you are not guilty of. I have to deal with this in counseling. Okay? When sometimes a wife or a husband will say, well, my husband did this. And after talking through it, we realize they really didn't do that. You misunderstood them. And there's a lot of misunderstanding going around today. Okay? Racism is not the worst sin in America or in humanity. The worst sin in humanity is a rejection of the God who has set the narrative and has given not only the diagnosis of what the problem is, but the solution as well. And the diagnosis, very simply, is this. Every single one of us are not only haters of God, but in a broad sense, we're haters of man. And we, like that white supremacist, need a gospel to come in and radically change our hearts and make them soft and make them malleable and make them alive. And the gospel of Jesus Christ does that. And what is the gospel? What is the good news? It is this, that Jesus Christ came, second member of the Trinity, and became man. Why did he become man? Because it is man that is under the guilt and condemnation of the law for not having fulfilled it. And what is the penalty for not having fulfilled the law? Death. So Jesus Christ came and he lived perfectly under the law and he died the death that you and I deserve. So that through faith, if you believe in the Son of God at the foot of the cross on a bowed knee, you get the obedience and righteousness that he accomplished by his own life, and he takes your guilt and punishment. It is the great exchange. It is the gospel that has been preached for millennia, and it is open for you today if you will but turn from your sins and look to the one who's redeemed people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue and every language. That gospel is available to us all this morning. May we all, Christian and non-Christian alike, look to it and be saved and be reminded of what we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I hope that you've taken the broken words of this man and you have somehow, Father, communicated through the ministry of your Spirit the things that you wanted your people in this place to hear. Father, we thank you that you are a God of great love. In fact, the love that we have as Christians is because your love has been poured out into our hearts, Father. We know love by looking at what you did for us in Jesus Christ, that he gave up his life that we might have life. He took the tree of death that we might have the tree of life. And Father, I pray this morning that this congregation, Grace Covenant Church, and every God-honoring, Spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, professing Christian in this world, as they see buildings burning down, as they see men and women in black block setting fire and assaulting people, that we would not be moved because Jesus Christ is still on the throne. His scepter is still in his hand. And one day, Father, you will send him from heaven and all these ills, they will evaporate. They will be gone in an instant at the great bema seat of Christ. And Father, that is our hope. On the other side of that bema seat, the gates will open wide for us and we will enter into eternal bliss, that new heavens and that new earth. Father, make us a people again today of the eschaton, of the end. And may, Father, we even in going out of this place lift our heads high, looking under the clouds, knowing that our redemption draws near. Oh, Father, send your Son from heaven, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand for the Gloria Patri.